Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll go ahead and read the whole chapter again, as we did last week. I think we'll probably get through verses 1 through 6 today, which is the first section. As you recall, last week we had divided that chapter up into seven sections. And I can see probably not seven sermons, but maybe, well, I don't know, four or five easy. As I told you last week, and I'll reiterate this week, it will be important for us to reprogram our thinking toward this passage, that we get it straight, because we have conceded much to a modern, almost an anachronistic interpretation to this passage, whereas I think a good look at the whole of Scripture will help us chart a better course. So, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit, in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and to comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray, that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say Amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding than by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believe not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren? When ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What, came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, remember last week we started in chapter 12 to try to get a feel for what the apostle is saying here, what the spiritual gifts are that he's talking about there in chapter 12, and what the body looks like, and the comely members and the uncomely members, those that are out front and those that are not, those that are in particular positions of giftedness and office and those who are not. And yet that there is a gift to each and every one, that these gifts are not necessarily supernatural spiritual gifts that the apostle is talking about, but he is also talking about very ordinary things as well. Let me just draw back a moment and ask you these particular questions and see if we can answer them. If we are going to say that in the church that there belongs even today, or perhaps even at that time, that there were those who were particularly inspired by the Spirit of God to speak in the church in languages that they had not yet learned, and if there were those in the church who spoke by way of spiritual utterance in a language that everyone could understand, let us be clear on this, that at that point there is no distinction between those people who are doing that and inspired utterance that belongs in the Bible. If there are people speaking in tongues by the Spirit of God today, and then there is another who is interpreting that speaking in tongues today, and that comes directly from the Spirit of God immediately, then remember that that is an infallible utterance. Of course, the way such things are treated in the church today belies that understanding. For while there are many who would say that it is indeed from the Spirit of God and therefore an infallible utterance, it is not saved, it is not written down, it is not kept, it is not treated as an infallible utterance, which betrays the stated understanding, right? Now, you'll never hear this pastor tell you that I am speaking infallibly from the pulpit. If I'm reading the Bible, that's God's words and not mine. I'm hoping, and I spend time in prayer asking God to ensure that the things that I speak from the pulpit are consonant with God's word, in agreement with it, that the implications and applications that I'm drawing out are necessary implications and necessary applications so that what we're talking about with regard to the Word of God is the Word of God, and as much of it is the Word of God is to be obeyed, and as much of it is the Word of Todd is not to be obeyed. You understand what I mean by that? I mean, we want to make that distinction. Our preachers do not speak inspired words, unless, of course, they're reading the Scriptures. And in a sense, as we have seen already, this is my view and perhaps some of your view as well, when the apostle tells the women in the Corinthian church that they are prophesying when they're singing psalms in chapter 11, that having God's word in our mouths is indeed a kind of prophesying, as we saw in the Old Testament. So, as we have then tried to lay some background work with chapter 12 and understand what the spiritual gifts were that are mentioned in chapter 12. And you remember last week we made something, not a lot, but we made something of the italicized word gifts there, because literally the original says, now concerning spirituals or spiritual things, and we tied together the officers and the gifts together, and we have put our understanding of the context in the public worship service in chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14, such that we have come to a position of understanding here that we're not just having, you know, a worship service that looks like a whack-a-mole game. You understand what I mean by that? You know what a whack-a-mole game is? You know what the whack-a-mole, you've been to the fair, right? Some of you are chuckling. You know, that's that game where you have this mallet, and one mole comes up over here and you whack him, and then another one pops up over here and you whack him, another one pops up over here and you hit him. Our church services should not look like a whack-a-mole game where somebody stands up and speaking over here and then somebody interrupts him over here and then somebody stands up over here and somebody stands up over there. This is why I put that chart together last week that showed how everything lines up in the passage in chapter 12 between verses 8 through 10 and verses 28 and 29, where we have those offices and the gifts that line up with those offices. All right, so then in chapter 14, as we begin to kind of dig down into the passage, once again, commentators are divided. There are basically three views of this passage with regard to the speaking in tongues that's going on. There's the view that is supported by many churches today, that what is going on in the Corinthian church is that there are people, not officers, just regular church members, that are from time to time being induced by the Spirit of God to stand up and speak a word in tongues. That the worship service does kind of look like a whack-a-mole game. That's one view, and I just don't think that's what's obtaining in this passage here. The second view is that there are officers in the church that are standing up at various times, that we are understanding here a first century architecture with regard to the synagogue, and so the teachers of the church are sitting together in one location, and that there is kind of a bit of a competition between them, so that they are interrupting one another, seeking the preeminence over one another in the worship service. I think that there is something of that to be said in this chapter. Then there's a third view, and that is that, and really, there's kind of a fourth view too, but the third view is set out by Bishop John Lightfoot of the 17th century, who was a 17th century Hebraist. And what Bishop Lightfoot says is that the Spirit did give utterance to men, officers in the Corinthian church, but the utterance that he gave was in the original Hebrew. So that what was going on is they were following those patterns of the synagogue that they had known since their earliest days, some of them, in that they were standing up and wanting to pray in Hebrew, and wanting to pray wanting to preach in Hebrew, and wanting to read in Hebrew, and the rest of the congregation being brought up on the Septuagint and being Greeks. Again, this is Corinth. They couldn't understand what was being said, and so there was no edification going on. I think that view has a lot to commend itself. One thing that Bishop Lightfoot says that I'm not quite so sure about myself is that the Spirit gave these men understanding into the Hebrew that they did not previously have. In other words, it was a miraculous afflatus of the Spirit of God that gave them understanding in the Hebrew. I'm not sure that's necessary in the passage, especially as we take a look at the word Spirit over and again. But we'll do that as we move forward. So let me just kind of show my hand here. I lean very strongly toward Bishop Lightfoot's assessment of what's going on in the passage. That we have, number one, a synagogic kind of architecture, so that all of the teachers in the church are sitting at a bench up toward the front of the church. You remember in Luke chapter 4, that Jesus went into the synagogue and he sat down. He sat in a particular spot. He also would have worn his rabbi's outfit. And so he sat down at a particular spot in the synagogue, and at the appropriate time in the worship service, he stood up, Luke tells us, for to read. And the president of the synagogue, the one who was presiding over the worship service, delivered to him the scroll, and he purposely turned to Isaiah 61:1. And said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach glad tidings to the poor," and so on and so on. And then he rolled up the scroll and handed it back to the president, and then sat down to teach. Okay? Now, if you think about that for a moment, and you think about what's going on here in 1 Corinthians 14, you see that we have a consonant kind of scenario. We have Jesus at a particular point in the worship service standing up to receive a scroll. Well, if he was in the back of the church, how would that have taken place? He's not in the back of the church. He's up front. And yes, it is an inference. I understand that. It's not explicitly stated in the text. But we do know some of the history there. And so here he is up in the front of the church, sitting where the prophets would normally sit. And by prophets, we just need to understand the preachers. We use the term preacher today. They use the term prophets or teachers in that day. Rabbi, that word means great one. Of course, they considered their teachers to be great men. And so they would call them Rabbi, my great one. And so here is Jesus sitting up front, and you remember that in the book of Acts, there's a time when the apostle goes into a synagogue and he's sitting down and they say, "Do you have any word of exhortation?" Here's a stranger walks into their congregation. Well, he walks in with a clerical collar. I know I'm speaking anachronistically. He's wearing rabbi's garb, goes in, sits down at the rabbi's bench. They ask him if he has a word of exhortation for the people. He is speaking from office. And so he stands up in the synagogue and preaches the gospel to them. They give him leave because of his obvious office. So we have the same thing going on here. We have a particular point, a place, a topos in the worship service where the prophets are sitting. And so that's why the apostle says, if one prophet is speaking and there's another prophet who is sitting by, what does that mean? He's sitting next to the original prophet because they're all where they should be sitting. They're not going to give leave to just anyone in the congregation to stand up and speak. These men are here at the prophet's bench for a particular reason. They're there because they're teachers. They're recognized teachers, prophets in the church. And so here, there's something revealed to the one that's sitting by. And so the first prophet is supposed to give leave or way to the second prophet so that he may speak as well. The other thing he says is, let two or three prophets, let one or two speak, and then let the rest what? Judge. Let them approve of what's been said. So in a place where there is a multiplicity of prophets in one church, there was also a proving process that went on. And if we are taking a look at utterance that is perhaps immediately inspired by the Spirit of God, or utterance that is new to many of the hearers, that type of approval process would be quite necessary. See, these are all these little historical tidbits that help us to understand 1 Corinthians 14, rather than reading the 21st century into it, and then we have a service that looks like a whack-a-mole game. People standing up in their seats and speaking whenever they want. The other thing that I have found really interesting, and I didn't find any commentator that addressed this. Now, think with me for a minute. Put on your spiritual thinking caps and twist them down tight. Here we have an apostle, and he's saying that we have people that are speaking, quote-unquote, in the Spirit, right? Now, if we immediately concede that speaking in the Spirit is speaking by the Spirit of God, why would the Apostle Paul be opposing that? Why would he be saying to the Corinthians, you know, you shouldn't let these people speak in the Spirit? Why would he say there should be better order? If the Spirit is moving someone to speak, who could stop that? And so just the very fact that the Apostle Paul would stand up, would put the hand out and put a bar up and say, "Oh, hold on now, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Hold on a minute. Don't let that guy just stand up and speak in tongues. Don't. He's speaking by the Spirit of God. How can you stop him?" Paul says, "You better. Because you know what? If there's no interpreter, let him sit down and shut up." I mean, that's the word. That's what Paul is saying here. If there's no interpreter, let him keep silence. "Paul, you don't understand. This is someone that is speaking by the Spirit of God." Paul says, "If there's no interpreter, let him sit down." How interesting, isn't it? You see, we got to look at the whole passage. We've got to sort the whole thing out together. Not just to pick out an isolated passage here and an isolated passage there and then end up with a service that looks like a whack-a-mole game. Decency, order, spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. But what are those spirits? What does he mean by spirit? Well, as we move through the passage, we'll try to define that. All right, so number one, verse one, "Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy." Now, here's another question that I have. I'm sorry, I just have to ask these questions. Think about this. If he's already said in chapter 12, and he said it very clearly, that it is the Spirit of God that divides these gifts to whomsoever he will, why is he telling the Corinthian church to desire spiritual gifts and to desire to prophesy? Doesn't that seem kind of counterintuitive? If the Spirit of God is the one who is distributing the gifts as He wills, then why would we be telling the Corinthian church to desire spirituals, but rather that ye may prophesy? And why would the word be rather? He does use the word malon there. Of course, most commentators understand that as especially that ye may prophesy. Now, there's a different word he could have used for that. It's very interesting, isn't it, that he would do that? Especially in light of the fact that it's the Spirit of God that distributes these gifts to whomsoever he wills. In other words, in chapter 12, he sets it very clearly there that sovereign Spirit of God distributes. Notice in verse 10, "To another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." So as I got to thinking about chapter 14, verse 1, "Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy," well, there are several possibilities there. The first possibility is that the Apostle Paul is simply telling them to be sensitive to what the Spirit is calling them to do. Especially if we're talking about church office, there may be some who would be reluctant to rising up to those offices. After all, they weren't the most liked people upon the face of the earth, let's say it that way. You know, the apostles were chased hither and yon. Those who were officers in the church, well, they didn't operate according to the gentlemanly rules of engagement. You know how it used to be, right? You didn't send your snipers out to take out the general, right? Rome and the Jews didn't operate like that. They figured that if they could cut off the head, that the rest would disperse. And so they sought out the officers. So it could be that, and that's a proper interpretation of that. But also, it is possible that he's telling them to desire that their church would be fully furnished with officers. In other words, he's not telling every one of them to desire to be a prophet. But he's telling them that they ought to desire that their churches might be fully furnished with the right kinds of officers. That's another possibility. Desire spirituals, right? Those spiritual gifted men. That you have prophets that in your desiring of these spiritually gifted men, that you desire men to teach the Word of God. That's really what we're after here. The whole chapter is about understanding and edification. And so What we should desire is we should desire that our churches are completely furnished with everything that we need so that we as God's people can understand the Word of God, can be edified by it, can put it into practice, can live it out. That could be what the apostle is addressing there also. And it's very difficult for me to decide between the two. I leave that to you to go. I mean, maybe in different senses they both could be true. So, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Howbeit, in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. You have no idea how many different commentators have different views on that, just that one verse. First of all, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue. Let's just set aside whether or not it's liturgical Hebrew or some real language. That much we have to say. Every instance of tongues speaking in the New Testament is a real language, like we said last week. It's not some gibberish. It's not something that doesn't mean anything to anybody on the face of the earth. There is indeed something of understanding there if you're able to understand the language. And I will say this. I know I'm forecasting a little bit. But once we get down to about verse 20 and 21, when the apostle quotes from Isaiah 28, he tells us what tongues is all about. And if we really understood what tongues was about, it's the last thing we would want in our church. If we really understood what the apostle's reference is to Isaiah chapter 28 there, that would be the last thing that we would want in our church. Because tongues are a sign of judgment. The apostle quotes from Isaiah chapter 28 to tell us what tongues are about, and he says, that's the last thing you should want. Because when God starts speaking to you in another language so that you can't understand, run for the hills. When God starts hiding His Word from you, run for the hills. When God starts speaking to you in a language that you cannot understand, remember that the army is next. That's next in sequence. It's very clear what the apostle's inference is there. All right, so he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. Now let us keep in mind that we're still in the context of a worship service. And so the folly of speaking in a language that cannot be understood. We are in the situation, we are in a circumstance, we are in a place where propriety means we speak to men. But if we're speaking in an unknown language, we've ceased speaking to men, we're speaking to God only. God understands. For no man understandeth him. This is the impropriety of speaking in tongues in the worship service. It's the impropriety because no one is understanding. Howbeit in the Spirit, he speaketh mysteries. Oh, brothers and sisters, we could talk a long, long time about that Greek word mysterion. What does Paul mean in this instance? Because words mean what they mean not lexically, but in the context of which they are used. Now, there are two views on this. Out of all the commentators, basically two views. The first view is that mysteries there mean nobody understands what he's saying. So in other words, Paul is being repetitive. And we know that Paul does that from time to time. Paul repeats himself in order to emphasize a particular point. So he says, no man understands him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. So there are two terms we have to understand. We have to understand the term mystery, and we have to understand what he means by in the Spirit. In the Spirit he speaks mysteries. So let's take them in order. First of all, in the Spirit. What does in the Spirit mean there? Does it mean that he is speaking by the Spirit of God, or does it mean that he is speaking from his human spirit, which would mean from his mind, from his immaterial self? Well, how you understand that particular instance of that use of in the Spirit governs the rest of the chapter. It's very, very important that we get this right. Notice verse 14. If I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What does the word spirit mean there? Verse 15. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. What does the word spirit mean there? Notice in verse 19, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. You see my understanding there in verse 19? Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Turn back with me to verse 14 for a moment. We're going to try to understand what the word spirit means in this context. If I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. First blush, what does that verse mean? The error that is generally put on that verse by first blush is, okay, if I'm praying in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth. That is, that there is some immaterial portion of myself that is praying, but my understanding, that is my knowing, reasoning faculty, is unfruitful. So some portion of my inner man is praying, but another portion of my inner man doesn't understand what I'm saying. My understanding is unfruitful. That's the first blush understanding of most with this passage, and it's entirely wrong. It's not what Paul is saying. You know how I know that? Because I can compare Paul with Paul. Look at verse 19 again. Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Now, I know some of you don't like it when we get into grammar. I promise I'll be quick, I'll be swift. There's something that's called an objective and a subjective genitive. Objective and subjective genitive construction. Here's what I mean by that. The Apostle Paul says, my understanding. Literally, in Greek, we might translate it literally as the understanding of me. Now, what does the understanding of me say? Let's read that verse 14 once again with that translation. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but the understanding of me is unfruitful. When he says the understanding of me, does he mean that he doesn't understand, which would be subjective genitive, or does he mean y'all don't understand, objective genitive? You see, both are within the semantic range of the words there in the original. So when he says, if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. In other words, y'all don't understand me. You're not understanding what I'm saying if I pray in the spirit. If I pray in a tongue. My spirit, that is my mental faculty, well, that's praying along just fine. I understand what I'm saying. If I say, Baruch atah Adonai Elohenu, blessed be the Lord our God. Of course, I just interpreted that tongue, right? If I say that, my understanding is fruitful, but my understanding is unfruitful. The understanding of me out there is unfruitful, whereas I myself am praying along just fine. You see, how I know that is because when you turn back to verse 19, he says this, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with the understanding of me, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. You see what he does in verse 19. He says, the understanding of me means that with my voice I'm teaching others. People are understanding me. So what does the word spirit mean then in that sense? My spirit prayeth, but my understanding, my being understood, is unfruitful. Verse 15, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. Here, I'll know what I'm saying. And I will pray while being understood. That's what verse 15 means. So what does the word Spirit mean then in those contexts? It's not talking about this Spirit of God is talking about the human spirit, the inner man. Now, if we roll back up to verse 2 and we insert that understanding of spirit into the text, it makes really good sense. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit, in his mind, he speaketh mysteries. Or with his mind, he speaketh mysteries. So now we understand what the word spirit says. What does the word mystery mean? Well-used word in the New Testament, well-used especially by the Apostle Paul. The word mysteries in Pauline language normally means the preaching of the gospel, which was, in a sense, before Christ came, hidden, and now is revealed, especially with regard to Gentiles. Let's take a look at a few usages of the word spirit. Well, let me check my notes and make sure. Yep, that's good. That's where we're at. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13 first. We want to see Jesus' use. In Matthew chapter 13, a very interesting passage, we have what we typically know as the kingdom parables, right? The kingdom parables. The first is the parable of the sower. Remember the parable of the sower? The sower went out to sow, and there were four responses. Fell by the wayside, plucked up by the birds, sprung up quickly, and then died, and then sprung up and bore fruit. Right? Okay. So at the end of the preaching of through these kingdom parables, long about verse 10, and the disciples came unto him and said, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Unto them, that is the multitude. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. How interesting. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in preaching, used parables, not because he was a quaint teacher and liked funny stories. Now, I've heard people say that. The only reason I bring that out is because there are preachers today that say, oh, well, my preaching is modeled after Jesus' preaching. I preach through stories. I always say, sorry to hear that, because the reason Jesus used parables was to hide the truth, not to preach it. It's really important. They came to him afterward and they say, why are you preaching to the multitude in parables? They can't get a grip on it. I was having a conversation with somebody by text this week, and this person kept responding with these cryptic phrases. But the lily is among the thorns. You know, finally I just texted him back. This sounds like a bad James Bond movie, you know, when they meet in the Turkish bar. You know, the lily grows in the winter. Oh, but only if the sun's on the north side. Oh, hello, 007. You know. Jesus purposely spoke in parables to hide the truth. He says, to them, it's not given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. It's given to you. It's given to you. And so, brothers and sisters, listen to me. Mysteries don't belong in the church unless they're revealed. Right? Mysteries don't belong in the church because it is given to us to know the mysteries of the kingdom. It's very clear. Of course, we have the same thing in Mark 4:11 and Luke 8:10. All three of the evangelistic gospels, all three of the synoptics record this with the same word mystery each time. That's the impression that it made upon them. And the use of the Spirit of God. So first by our Lord, second by the Apostle Paul. In the book of Romans, we have two uses of the word mystery. Turn with me to Romans 11:25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. Wow. I don't want you to be ignorant, Paul says to the Romans, of this mystery. lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I shall take away their sins. Now, there are a lot of places we could go on this. Let me just pique your minds for a moment just to get you to remember this. Remember in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham is called the what of God. He's called the friend of God, isn't he? And in Genesis 18, the three angels meet with Abraham, and one of those angels is none other than the angel of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two other angels. They go on to Sodom, and Jesus stays behind and talks with Abraham face to face. And he says, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that he also shall become a great and mighty nation, and so on. Okay, so then that's when Abraham begins to speak to him about, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked, right? I have deigned to come near to the Lord to ask him questions. But notice what the Lord says about Abraham, his friend. He says, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Of course, the answer to that question is no. Why not? Because he's his friend. Because the Lord doesn't hide the truth from his friends. Remember what he told his disciples? I've called you my disciples, but really you're my friends. Because a friend tells his friend what he's doing. Remember, what is it, Psalm? One of the Psalms. It's either in the 40s or it's 25. And those are the ones coming to mind. The secret of the Lord is with those that fear him, and he shall show them his covenant. You remember that? You see, the Lord is not in the business of hiding his word from his people. This is another reason tongues cannot obtain in the church, because in the spirit, that is with the human mind, with his understanding, this tongues speaker is speaking mysteries. He is keeping it hidden, this gospel message, and it is never to be hidden in the church. This is the place where we come to have mysteries revealed. This is the place where we come to have our understanding enlightened and opened. This should never be the place where we come to have it shut down and obscured. This is not what the church is about. And the apostle says, if a man speaks in the Spirit mysteries, if he's keeping things hidden, even that great gospel message. Remember what he says in 1 Corinthians 4:1 and following? Let a man so account of us as ministers of the gospel, as stewards of the what? Mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And how is a faithful and wise steward supposed to handle it? We talked about it earlier. You remember in Luke chapter 12? That faithful and wise steward is to open up the cupboard and to set out the goodies for God's people. He's not to draw them back in. And so when we have someone who is speaking mysteries in the church and not revealing those mysteries, speaking in another language, the Apostle Paul says, get that out of here. That doesn't belong here. Of all places upon the face of the earth, this is where we want clarity. This is where we want openness. This is where we want understanding. This is where we come to be edified. Isn't that the burden of chapter 14? He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit, in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. It's not just mysteries in that they're hidden. He is talking about those hidden mysteries of the gospel that are to be revealed. That's how the apostle uses the term. Let's look at a couple of other places. In chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, very important usage, because here we are in the same book, 1 Corinthians. How is the apostle consistently using the term mystery? Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now notice verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And then the apostle goes on in verse 16 to say, we have the mind of Christ. Now that doesn't mean that we, you know, are somehow assumed into the mind of Christ, but it does mean that when we are speaking these mysteries which arise up from the Spirit of God through the Scriptures to us, that we are speaking Christ's thoughts. And this is not the place to hide them. This is the place to open them up. So never ought we in the church to continue to speak in mysteries, but this is the place where mysteries are revealed. Let a man so account of us, chapter 4, verse 1, as of the ministers of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And who is that faithful and wise steward? Notice that the Apostle Paul is parroting Christ's words there out of Luke chapter 12. Of course, with Luke as his close associate, we would expect that, wouldn't we? So, in Luke chapter 12, we learn about that good steward that opens up the larder and brings those spiritual goodies out to God's people. He doesn't keep them hidden. He doesn't begin to beat the men servants and maid servants. He doesn't feed upon them. He provides for them through the master's largesse. And then also, we see another use in 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Notice there that the Apostle Paul applies the understanding and opening up of mysteries to the teaching office of the church. You see how clear that is there. You want to read it again? Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. So there is indeed the understanding here of church office. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not to men but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit, in his mind, he speaketh mysteries. He's keeping them hidden. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Notice the contrast between keeping it hidden and getting it out in the open. So when we use languages that cannot be understood in the church, what we do is we obscure the message. We hide the message. If the first thing we did here was, you know, we got up and I called you all to worship in Greek or Hebrew, what good would that do you? Well, it wouldn't do you any good at all. I remember Elder Betch has traveled overseas several times. And one of the churches that he visits while he is overseas is in South Korea, pastored by a good friend of ours, although we haven't seen him in many years now, but a good friend of ours, Reverend, we used to call him Reverend Shu, but we call him Reverend Saw now because we got a good understanding of how to pronounce his name. Reverend Saw, South Korean Presbyterian minister. And the whole service was in Korean. And so Elder Betch went there, and there was no other really English-speaking church to go to. So he went there, and the whole church was in Korean. they were all speaking in tongues. And to make it easier or more helpful for Elder Betts, Reverend Saul translated his sermon notes into English and gave it to Mr. Betts so that he would have something to hold on to for the service. Some mystery revealed to him in the worship service. Now, I just thought that was really commendable of Reverend Saul to go to all that trouble for one American visitor in the church. But it shows that Reverend Saul has an understanding of 1 Corinthians 14 because he seeks to edify those who come near to hear the Word of God. And you can't be edified if you can't understand the language. I think that's a very palpable example of what we're talking about here in 1 Corinthians 14. All right, verse 5 then. No, I'm sorry, verse 4. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Of course, this contributes to our understanding that the man who is speaking in an unknown tongue, that the tongue is not unknown to himself because he is being edified. That prophecy, when it's understood by everyone, edifies the church, and that he is understanding it himself, even if it's in another language, it's a language he understands, and so he himself is edified. Understanding equals edification. So if you can understand the language, you can be edified. If you're speaking in a language, you're the only one that speaks it in the congregation, you're being edified. But that's not what you ought to be doing. You ought to be striving not to edify yourself, but to edify everyone. And so that's the burden of verse 4. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. And of course, the burden of the passage is that he ought to be edifying the church and not just himself. All right, verse 5. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. And I'm going to tell you right now, I don't have time to unfold this verse. It's really complicated. But we can maybe take a couple of swipes at it, and then we'll be done. I want to wrap up by about 4 o'clock. The first thing is this. He says, I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. Okay, so which is it? Which is it? Is it the apostles' preference here that they all spoke with tongues or that they all prophesied? You see, I think he's already made that clear. I think he's speaking by way of concession to them to drive them in the right direction. I think he's being kind to them. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that you would prophesy. Okay, but when he says ye all, does he mean the whole congregation? Are we back to whack-a-mole again? Well, no, I don't think so. I think that the Apostle Paul is standing in the stream of all concerned teachers in the church. You remember Numbers chapter 11? Where are you coming at with that? Turn with me to Numbers chapter 11, a very interesting passage of Scripture. Let's begin our reading in verse 24. Numbers 11, 24. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him and took the spirit that was upon him and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. And they were of them that were written, but went not out to the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses, and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp, and Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And Moses got him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. Isn't that a neat passage? It's really interesting, isn't it? So this is obviously a miraculous event. There is a message that the Lord has received sorry, that Moses has received from communing with the Lord in the tabernacle. Moses has been in the tabernacle. He's been communing with the Lord, and the Lord has given him a message. He's given him a word to speak to the people of God. He's given them the word of God through their servant Moses, or through his servant Moses. So Moses comes out, and part of that word is gather the 70 elders of Israel unto me at the tabernacle, and put them in a semicircular fashion around the tabernacle. And so, lo and behold, they gather the 70. There's only 68 there. Eldad and Medad either didn't get the message or something, but they're still out in the midst of the camp. They haven't come to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord takes, it says, some of the spirit that was upon Moses, and he puts it on the 70 elders, and they began to prophesy, those 68 elders. And so did Eldad and Medad out in the camp. And so there was a young man that was in the presence of Eldad and Medad when they began prophesying. Now, they began prophesying. We don't know exactly what they were doing. They may have been singing. I mean, that would certainly be a way to distinguish what they were doing from ordinary speech. But regardless, the scriptures say that they prophesied, and I think John Lightfoot is correct when he said that the semantic range of the word prophesying includes singing inspired words. I agree with that. I think that's right. So, we don't know exactly what they're doing, but it's obvious that they're prophesying. And so, the young man comes running into where Moses and Joshua are, and he goes directly to Moses, and he says, Moses, Eldad and Medad, they prophesy in the camp. They're not over here with the 70. And Joshua turns to him and he says, Moses, you got to stop that. You got to tell them to stop. They're prophesying. And what does Moses say? He turns to Joshua and he exhibits that attitude that we've come to know and love and expect from Moses, right? The meekest man upon the face of the earth. He says, enviest thou for my sake? I'm not jealous, Joshua. Why should you be? Would that all of God's people were prophets. Would that all of God's people had that kind of understanding. Would that we would not need any prophets at all. Would that every single person, top to bottom in Israel, have this kind of understanding that the prophets have. My job would be done. What a wonderful thing that would be, right? You see what Moses' desire was? His desire was for the people that they would be built up so much that they would look just like prophets. Would that all of God's people were prophets. That's what Paul is saying. Paul has the same kind of desire. Oh, I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye all prophesied. I would that you all had the understanding of these mysteries. Wouldn't it be a great thing, the apostle says, if you were all qualified to be teachers? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if you could all sit down and pass your MDiv right now? Wouldn't that be a great thing? What a wonderful thing that would be for us all, the apostle says. He's not saying, oh, I hope everybody in the church can prophesy so that we can have all these folks standing up and giving prophecies. It's not what he means. It's not in the context at all. It's not in the warp and woof and the swing of the passage. In keeping with the context, we're looking for edification. We're looking for understanding. We're looking for knowledge. We're looking for a grasping of the mysteries of the gospel. Would that ye all were prophets in that sense. And greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. We'll have to pick that up next time. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are especially grateful, having seen the desire of the apostle here, which we understand as the desire of our Lord Jesus Christ, to open the mysteries unto us. And we confess what a privileged position that is. What a wonderful place to be. The place where thou dost open divine mysteries to folks such as we are. We confess that left to ourselves, we would remain in ignorance and darkness. that we could not find the teaching of the mysteries on our own. We thank Thee for opening our understanding, for granting to us not only the preachers and teachers of today, but those great men of the past, not only the inspired prophets and apostles whom Thou sent, but also of those teachers and doctors of the church. We thank Thee, Father, that even today Thou art opening our understanding into the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, with the Apostle Paul, we would that we were all understanding. We would that we all had that understanding and were indeed able to sit down and articulate those great mysteries. We pray, Father, that by the means that Thou hast appointed, that Thou wouldst make it so. And we thank Thee, our Father, that in a sense, we are all prophesying. That singing psalms and having Thy word in our mouths, that we are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that the word of Christ is indeed richly dwelling in us. We thank Thee that compared to many in the past, that we are indeed prophets. And we pray, our Father, that we might make use of the riches that we do possess in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Turn with me in your Psalters, please, for our closing psalm, Psalm 119, verses 25 through 32, page 266.